Last week was the lab where we actually had a chance to practice it. Today we go into the classroom, so to speak, to the Word of God to be able to hear and have explained what God is doing in our midst. So if you would stand with me, we want to read the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. And as I read it, you'll find out how much God has already orchestrated the service to connect it to these verses. Beginning at verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Pastor Mark, could you ask God's blessing as we hear the word? Be seated. I've entitled this morning's message, If, Then. You've heard that statement before, haven't you? If, then. It gets used in a lot of different disciplines. I remember last year my daughter took living environment. We just used to call it biology. But she took living environment, and in there she had to do what they call labs. Certain amount of labs they have to get done. And when they did the labs, they had to set up an hypothesis. And the hypothesis would be set up as, if such and such happened, then such and such was the conclusion. If, then. If then gets used in the mathematical world. I know when I substitute teach in geometry, they'll sometimes have if then statements for the theorems. If then statements show up in computer science. Take a little look at the pictures. This is a simplified version of it. Basically, what it says is if A is true, then B. If A is false, then C. It's just a calculation, computation. Basically, an if then statement is a conditional statement. If the condition gets met, then here's the result, consequence, etc. Now, why did I go through that nice little English math lesson, other than making Kurt happy about math, is that if then is how Paul opens this section. In fact, Paul doesn't just open with if then. Paul opens with if then. Take a look. Verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, same love, one in spirit, purpose. So what are the conditions? What are the if statements that Paul begins with? Let's just take a few moments to look these over. First of all, he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. One of the challenges that I face when sharing the gospel is that a lot of people out there reduce the gospel to a series of do's and don'ts. Or they reduce the gospel to simply statements of faith. Fundamentally, the gospel is about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so Paul is stating this thing, if you get any encouragement from this new union that you have with Christ, this new relationship of being in Christ, okay, that's the first if. Then he says, if any comfort from his love. if you find anything, if there's any grounds that you now know you're loved, and certainly the scripture is so clear. I mean, the most familiar verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, his only begotten son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Paul says to us in Romans 5 that God demonstrated his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. The Apostle John says to us in his epistle that this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. So it's pretty clear God loves us. And Paul's saying is if there's anything you get from being loved by God, what are your responsibilities there? What are your privileges there? If anything happens from being loved by God, his third if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, the moment you and I put our faith in Christ, God's Spirit takes up residence within us. Romans 8 tells us that Spirit in us then calls out to God, Abba, Father. We have the Spirit of life. We are sealed with the Spirit. And that happens the moment you and I experience salvation in Christ. So Paul says here, if there is any fellowship with the Spirit, if anything comes out of that relationship where now the Spirit's dwelling in you, then. And finally, he says, if there's any tenderness and compassion. Patty was mentioning the fact that you can see the changes in people's faces when Christ comes in. You can see what they look like BC, and you can see what they look like AD. People's faces change. Why? Because Christ has taken up residence in them through his Spirit, and God begins to move within them with a new compassion, a tenderness that they never had before. So Paul lays out all of these conditions, if you will, all of these ifs. But the way he does it, and it's a little hard to see this when you just read it for us here in the English, without getting in too deep of weeds, when Paul describes what's known as a conditional statement, an if statement, in the original language in which Paul wrote, he can give us a conditional statement that when he gives it, he's assuming the statement is a true one. For example, how many of you have ever read or are aware of when Jesus was tempted by the devil after he had been baptized in water? You remember the three temptations? One, if you are the Son of God, turn stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple. Okay? If you're the Son of God, basically, you bow and worship. Now, do you think the devil didn't know who Jesus was? Well, if you're the Son of God, I'm not sure. Hello? I'm thinking the devil knows. See, I remember hearing when I was a kid, young adult. I remember hearing the sermon, this preacher gets up there. See, even the devil doubts that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm like, really? Well, then I took Greek. Then I realized that's not what the devil is saying is we agree. Since you're the Son of God, not if. That condition is assumed true. So what he's saying is, since you're the Son of God, we both agree it is, here's what I want you to do with your divinity, your sonship. I want you to abuse it. I want you to do, last Adam, what the first Adam did and be your own God instead of being submissive to God. And Jesus says, no. Man does not live by bread alone. All right. So when Jesus said, when the devil said, if it wasn't, and if, I don't know, it was since. Same kind of construction here. Paul is not saying, if you have any encouragement, I don't know if you do. If you have any comfort from his love, maybe we should vote on it. What he's saying is, I know you are encouraged in Christ. I know you have comfort in his love. I know you have fellowship with his Spirit. How does he know? Because he started the church. He knows the people. He went back and visited the church. He knows what they've got. What Paul is not questioning is, do you have this? What Paul is saying is, if these things are true, and they are, then what? Then make my joy complete. Now, Paul already had joy. We know that. We've talked about Paul's joy. In fact, he already had joy because of his relationship with the Philippians. Over in chapter 1, Paul says in verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day to now. Man, I get so much joy every time I remember you. But now Paul is saying, I want a little bit more. I want joy on steroids. I want complete joy. Legal, not illegal. Legal. Make my joy complete. Make my joy overflowing. Make my joy spill over, splash out. I want my joy brought all the way up, as much joy as it can be, and have it spill over. And how can we have that? If, since all these things are true, make my joy complete. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Paul comes back to this issue of unity in the body of Christ. Paul comes back to this issue of relationships in the body of Christ. He was already there back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Paul knows there's an issue with relationship in the Philippian church. Paul knows that they're not quite there when it comes to unity. And Paul is saying it's absolutely essential that you're in unity. In chapter 1, it's important because of attacks from without. In chapter 2, it's important because of division within. The enemy doesn't have to take you from without if he can take you from within. Our country can become so weak within that we become susceptible from without. That's what happened to Rome. Churches can have the same thing happen to them as well. And so what he's calling us to here, he's picking up this theme of unity, so he comes back to it here in chapter 2, and he says, I want you to be like-minded, literally of the same mind, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Paul isn't looking for cookie-cutter Christians. He's not looking that way. You know, I don't know, I've been to some churches sometimes where they all look alike. And I got to tell you, kind of freaks me out. Like they all have the same haircut. They all kind of wear the same clothes. And I'm like, wow, do you have Kool-Aid too that you serve? Because you're freaking me out here. I appreciate the diversity of the body of Christ. I wish we were more diverse. I wish we had more ethnic groups. I wish we had more of a representative of what heaven's going to be like. Little tough in Schoharie County, okay? But I want us to be intentional in being diverse because that's the body of Christ. Paul's not saying, I don't want diversity, but Paul is saying, I want unity. I don't want uniformity, but I want unity. I want you all rowing in the same direction in the boat. I don't want one of you paddling this way and one of you paddling the other. What is division? Division? It's two visions, multiple visions. A church to be healthy, a church to be full of joy, has to be all rowing in the same direction. Now, I know for me as a pastor, when I came here in 1990, God had called me with a vision of being a repairer of broken walls and a restorer of streets with dwellings. Our heart was a ministry of wholeness, of healing. And as we started in the ministry here, that became the heart of the church. We began going in that direction. And then the church started to grow. In fact, it started to super grow. And it went from original 11 that voted us in to 250. And what happened is, as more people came, they came in with more visions. And by the time we got done, by 2002, 2003, we had so many different visions. And I was trying to keep everybody happy with so many different visions. Guess what? It didn't work. It doesn't work. A church has to know, why is it called? What is it called to do? What is it called to be? Does that mean the other visions are not worthy visions? No. But if that isn't the vision God's given our church, then it can't fly here. We've got to do what God's called us to do. And what God's called us to do is to be a church of hope, healing, and wholeness. Hope, healing, wholeness. Now, does that mean that a vision of reaching the lost isn't important? Of course we want to reach the lost. But the vision is hope, healing, wholeness, that they who are not saved become hope, healing, wholeness. It isn't just enough for us to see people get converted. It's not just enough to have the church have 500 new converts. If they're all broken, battered, bruised, and they never go beyond that, then we failed with our mission as a church, even though 500 people profess faith in Christ. Our vision is hope, healing, wholeness. That's the piece of the body of Christ we're called to have in Schoharie County. As part of that, we're going to reach the lost. In our ministry heads deacons meeting last week, we were kicking around some ideas of how we can be intentional in reaching our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ, living within our vision. How can we do that? But Paul wants this church, Paul wants our church to line up with, are we walking this together? Now, if you don't share the vision, that doesn't mean you're bad and I'm good or you're good, I'm bad. It just means we have different visions. At that point, we have a choice. Do you share the vision that we have as a church? Or do you find a church that has the vision God's called you to have? I'm not trying to kick people out. Leave. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just saying that if we're going to be like-minded, we have to have the same vision. We have to be going in the same direction. We have to have that same heart for each other to move. See, if you've got people in the church that have a vision for hope, healing, and wholeness, and you have someone else that wants to be plastic, that's going to be a problem. Well, no, we don't get real here. Yes, we do. We get very real here. We don't allow people to stay behind masks pretending that everything is okay when it's not. Not because we want to get in your face and get in your business, but we are passionate about you knowing hope, healing, and wholeness so you can step into the destiny God has given you in Jesus Christ. We're not here just to make your life miserable. We know that sometimes pain precedes, comes before healing. And so we get that. Sometimes it's going to hurt before you feel better. But that's what we're called to be because we believe in what God wants to do in your life. And if we let you come week in and week out and have your pretend Jesus smile on, and we don't ever challenge you to actually go deep enough to deal with stuff, then we have done you a disservice for the kingdom, and we've been unfaithful to the call God has put upon our life as a church. You will either get better or die here. It's your choice. Or leave. I mean, there's not a whole lot of options. Get better, die, or leave, you know? I hope you choose life. But if this is not where you're at, then we love you enough to release you and move on, not because we don't want you, but because you would be harmful to the body and harmful to yourself, and we don't want to do that. We want you to know wholeness. Wholeness in Christ. So now that I've probably offended most of you, we'll keep on going about unity. Let's keep talking. And that wasn't even in my notes. There was a time that I was afraid of disappointing you. Okay? I was afraid of you not liking me. Time is too short to worry whether you like me or not. We've got a mission and a vision that we are called to fulfill, and we are closer than we have ever been. Joe talks about sticking the straw inside the cake. We are so close to seeing God. What we witnessed last week was just a foretaste of what God has coming. And there is more of that coming. And I just don't have time to waste in people that don't want to do that. Amen. We need to move forward. Okay, let's move forward. So, Pastor, you tell me we need to have unity. How do we get unity? Good news. Good news. The first thing is to understand you don't have to get unity. We just have to keep unity. There's a fundamental difference between the two. Here's why I say this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. God produces unity, not us. God does it by filling each of us with the same Spirit. God unites us through Christ into one body. So what Paul therefore tells us over in Ephesians 4 verse 3 is make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. See the difference? We don't have to work at manufacturing it. That's God's job. Our job is to deal with those things that rob unity in the church. So when Paul says here in chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, he is addressing attitudes and actions that are harmful to unity in the body of Christ. Paul knows that if we can maintain that unity that the Spirit provided through the power of God's grace, His truth, and His word, His Spirit, if we can maintain that unity, then we're going to know joy, complete joy. So let's put it this way. I'm going to give you a little takeaway. If then statement, if joy in the journey is to be sustained, then unity of the Spirit must be maintained. Okay? If joy in the Spirit, if joy for the journey is to be sustained, then unity of the Spirit must be maintained. There you go. Thanks, Kurt. All right? You and I want to know joy, don't we, for the long haul? How many of you would like to be depressed Christians till Jesus comes back? Wow, look at that. Show of hands. Not. Most people, if they have the choice between being a depressed, morose Christian or a joyful, full of life Christian, they're not going to have to even pray about that one. They choose joy. And so Paul tells me here in this paraphrase thing, if I want to know joy in the journey, if it's to be sustained, then unity in the Spirit must be maintained. And that, to quote Shakespeare's Hamlet, is where the rub is. Because let's face it, how hard is it to maintain unity with a bunch of imperfect people around you? Isn't it hard? I mean, obviously you can do it. It's all those imperfect people around you that booger it up. Because it's in the dealing with real people, imperfect people, people with quirks, people with ways about them, where the unity gets challenged. People that want what they want when they want it. People that hurt, people that offend, people that bug you. And guess what? You do the same thing back to them. So, and when you're in denial, it even makes it worse. Not I. It's their fault. You know, last time I checked, if Joe had a problem with Jim and Joe had a problem with Ray and Joe had a problem with Mary and Joe had a problem with Nancy, it wasn't all those other people's problems. It was Joe's. But it's not Joe. Where's Joe Cahill? It's not your Joe. I should have picked the non-name from the congregation. Yeah, I don't know. Okay, well, I've certainly broken the unity today. He's now offended. No. So here's the deal. Unity gets lived out. Okay? This in the hard stuff. It's easy on a Sunday morning, more easy perhaps, when God is ministering and we're worshiping and we're all celebrating God's goodness and miracles are happening and testimonies. But we're real people. Imperfect people all on a journey to be like Christ. And God chooses to use each of us to spur everybody else on to maturity. Some, they will be spurred on to maturity through some gracious act of somebody, and some will be spurred on maturity because somebody does something they shouldn't have done to you. God uses both to cause us to deal with stuff, to grow us up in Christ. Now, fortunately for us, Paul lays out for us some truths in the remaining part of our text that lets us know some attitudes that can kill unity, some attitudes that could rob unity, and some attitudes and actions that can enhance it. So let's take a look what he says here. First thing he says is, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. One of the things that could kill unity is when one member or more becomes self-absorbed and it becomes all about them. Am I seen? Am I noticed? Am I praised? Am I affirmed? It's all about me. There's a great, and I don't have it to play, but there's this great little clip someone did as a parody. It's called The Me Church. And it talks about these individuals. Oh, it's so fun. If you ever do it, just Google it, The Me Church, and watch the YouTube clip. You'll be crying by the end. It is so funny. Sometimes, however, we approach church as it's a me church. I'm going to church to get something out of it. Now, is it wrong that we want to receive from the Lord? Certainly not. But when you come to church, who's it supposed to be about? God and those around you. Isn't that what Paul gets at 1 Corinthians 12? There were some people in the church that were speaking in tongues inappropriately in the church. because they felt they were super spiritual. They felt they had the gift. They had the anointing. And so those who had the gift were looking down at those who didn't and said, I don't need you anymore. And those who didn't looked up at those who had it and said, boy, I'm inferior. This attitude of it's about me. See, Paul ends up saying it's not. He said, I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I'd rather do 5 words in a language you get than 10,000 words in a tongue. He talks about speaking in tongues builds yourself up. Great, but he wants us to do that on our own time. When you come to the church, the goal is to glorify God and build up those around you. That's Paul's heart. So when you have a church that's filled with people that if they don't get noticed, they're going to get offended. And if they get offended, they're going to talk about it. You're going to disrupt unity in the body of Christ. Someone once said, and I can't remember who quoted it, it's amazing how much gets done when we don't care who gets the credit. A healthy church, then, is not somebody, it's not filled with people who, it's all about me. Okay? So Paul says, we don't want the vain ambition. We don't want the selfish conceit. Instead, he says, then in verse 3, he says, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Now, when you first hear that and rip it out of context, it almost sounds like you got to put yourself down. Well, you know, bless God, I'm just a worm. I'm just a slug in the kingdom. I'm a nobody. Oh, you're so much better than I am. That's not what Paul's getting at. Read Paul in context. He's dealing with attitudes of arrogance and vain conceit. And he said, well, you stop building yourself up so much. Humble yourself. Look at everybody else and recognize they've got giftings too. Recognize God's call. See, one of the challenges for a Christian is that we think too highly of ourselves or we don't think healthy enough about ourselves. Both are deadly. And believe it or not, both are forms of pride. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, to have a clear-headed view of who we are in Christ. So, anything you can do is a gift from God. So why are you boasting about it? Anything you do is grace. You couldn't do any, you wouldn't even be alive if it wasn't for grace. The Bible says that he holds all things together. Your atoms would be gone if Christ wasn't holding you together. So it's grace that holds us together. God's grace gives us the gifts that we have. And so whatever you can do is a gift from grace. If it's all gift, then why are you boasting as if it's something you earned? All right? So we don't want to think more highly than we ought to. And Paul challenges an attitude of pride and arrogance that says, I'm better than you are. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul hits this attitude of, I don't need you. Paul says, are you crazy? We're interconnected. We're interdependent. We are one in Christ. Absolutely, I need you in Jesus Christ. And those members, Paul says, that don't seem to have as much importance are actually more valuable to the body of Christ, so to speak, because without them, the church wouldn't survive. Okay? So we don't want to think more highly than we ought to think, but let me just hit for a minute those of you who have this inferiority complex. That's also a form of pride. It's the reverse side of the coin. Because what it's saying is, well, I am not that important. I'm not that, and you're not seeing yourself in Christ. Healthy says, God, everything I have is a gift from grace. I give you thanks. I don't lack value. I'm not a nobody because in Christ I'm his child. In Christ I'm a son of the King. In Christ I am filled with the Spirit. In Christ I've been redeemed. In Christ I've been adopted. In Christ I've been chosen. You want to talk about worth? I've got more worth in Christ than I do apart from Christ because in Christ I have everything that Christ is. So Paul wants us to have this view where I'm not building myself up at the expense of everybody else, but that I am humbling myself because see, true humility, not false humility. You ever see false humility? Somebody does something magnificent, anointed by God, and you say to them, man, that was beautiful. No, it wasn't. Oh, it was. No. It's false humility. Corrie ten Boom was asked, Lord, what do I do with all these compliments people give me? And he said to her, Corrie, just take every one of them a flower, make a bouquet, and give it to me in praise. I love that. All right? So Paul then goes on to say, when he says humility, consider yourselves better than yourselves. In a sense, what he's doing is the same thing he did in Romans 12, when he says be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Can you imagine if the entire body of Christ was serving each other, saying, what can I do to help you grow? What can I do to help you grow? And we're helping each other. Would that foster a spirit of unity in the church? See, think about what happens if you come to a church that's not healthy. You have to protect yourself. Because if the church isn't healthy, you don't know who's going to hurt you. So you've got to put your guard up. But in a church where we can be real with Christ, in a church where we can be healthy, okay, we don't have to do that. We can be real with each other. We can meet people where they're at. We can be concerned for what they're going through. I happened to catch this article this week in the Good News. Tell me if this strikes you. It's a Good News newspaper. I'm not going to mention the name of the church. It's not even from this area. You wouldn't recognize it anyhow. But I want you to tell me, does this strike you as being more about them than about the Lord? Here's what the pastor says. Quote, ours is a unique church where we perform a kind of spiritual triage and minister to the true needs of the people. He goes on to say, we began as an independent, non-denominational church with a desire to reach out to the lost with the gospel of Christ, and we have been very successful. Quote, I'm doing marvelous. The ministry is marvelous. Oh, and God is good. Now, I don't know about you, but something doesn't sit right. I'm thankful God does ministry in our church. But I want you to know something. Calvary Assembly of God is not the only good church in Cobleskill or Scarry County making a difference for the kingdom. And I do not want spiritual arrogance that says we're the only ones that are getting it right. We have part to play in this awakening. We don't have the whole thing to play in this awakening. It's not all of sin that comes short of the assemblies of God. Just say it. We're in this together. And I believe in bridge building with other believers across denominational lines to be part of what God's calling us to do. So, I digress. Let me come back. Verse 4. Paul says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul's not saying you need to be a busybody. So, what's going on in your life? Huh? Oh, really? You know what's going on? Nah. I need to be as concerned for what's going on in Al's life as I am as I'm concerned what's going on in my life. Al's my brother. I need to make sure he's doing all right. Patty's my sister. I want to know how she's doing. Not because I wanted to have power over her or to gossip, but because what happens to her affects not just her, it affects the body of Christ, it affects me. We are interconnected. See, this is Paul's heart. This is what he wants. God made it that way. There are forces at work in our world, in our county, in our churches that can pull that unity apart where we become so self-absorbed with our own needs, our own wants, our own issues, our own problems, that it becomes all about us. And it can't be that way. It's got to be about Christ and about each other and encouraging each other, not codependently getting sick. I'm talking about healthy. How are you doing? This morning, Pastor Matt and Liz Splitgerber are ministering over in Clifton Park as a church. I just felt burdened this morning to call them up and say, praying for you. Ask God to bless you. What would happen if we were doing that to each other? I'm just calling. What do you want? Actually, nothing. Just want to let you know I'm praying for you. Really? How does it feel to know when someone calls you up and says, you have been on my heart and mind, and I just want you to know I have been thinking of you and praying for you, and I just want to let you know God loves you and has an incredible destiny for your life? How would that make you feel? Wouldn't that be awesome? Paul wants this kind of attitude developed where we are concerned for each other's needs. Again and again, I come back to this truth. We have to be healthy for the awakening that's coming. We have to be spiritually and emotionally healthy for the awakening that's coming, or we'll just, the wave will crash over us. We don't want that. We want healthy. Paul finishes by hitting one last thing in verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes into this beautiful hymn from verses 6 to 11. And we could spend the rest of the day, not just this sermon, but the rest of the day looking at this incredible section where we look at the descent from heaven of the Son of God, birth here on planet Earth as a human being, fully God, fully human, his life here, his death on the cross and rise again. Paul doesn't give us this hymn simply to explore Christ's Christology, as theologians call it. It's not given so we go, oh, wow, although it does that. He gives it to us as an example of the attitude he wants us to have that builds unity. Now, there is Christology there, just like there is in Colossians, but it's primarily given for us to catch. You want to talk humility? Well, I don't know if I want to humble myself to some brother or sister in Christ. Well, they don't like me. I don't like them. I don't like people. The Son of God gave up glory to come down to earth and be born in a feeding trough. Do you want to talk humility? We're talking feeding trough. We're talking slop, saliva. We're talking humbling. He who knew no limits chose to limit himself. He who knew no fatigue chose to feel fatigue. He knew what we're going through, not from afar, but because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And you have trouble humbling yourself before your brother or sister, Paul's saying? Let's put this in perspective, Paul's saying. Oh, if that's not big enough for you, he didn't just do the birth thing, he did the death thing. And it wasn't just any death thing, it was death on a cross thing. Like the most humiliating way to go. This isn't like, let me die in my sleep. This isn't like, I peacefully drifted off into eternity. This is, he was publicly humiliated. His friends abandoned him. He was beaten and stripped and mocked. The nails, the whippings, that's humility. That's humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Wow. As my daughter likes to say, mind blown. Do you see where Paul's going with this? We want to know joy, don't we? But to know joy sometimes has a price. To know joy means I need to be willing to get my hands dirty in behalf of other members of the body of Christ. The price means that I need to be willing to put your interests above my own, to serve you, to care about you, for us to care about each other. I have an example of Jesus. I have a motivation of Jesus. And I find that after the cross, there's resurrection. Exaltation. Jesus made it to the top, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Humility is not degradation. It's the path to life and joy. Serving each other, caring about each other, isn't destructive to you. It's actually life-giving. Because you and I weren't made to be our own gods. We were made to worship him. We were made for relationship with him and with each other. And Paul wants us to step back into being who we were called to be at creation and who we are able to be again through redemption. To be united with God through Christ in one body. And when we learn to walk that out by faith, and we learn to deal with those unity robbers, and this isn't just something I do. Folks, I need to stress this. We need to be doing it with each other in the sense that if you come across a unity robber, don't shoot them. but don't let them get away with it. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm not asking you to be the unity police, okay? But what I'm saying is something like this. Somebody comes to you and begins to gossip about somebody else in the body of Christ. Your words are, we don't do that here. We concern for each other and care for each other. I want us to create a culture of health here in the body of Christ. I can't do this by myself. We need to be doing it for each other, with each other. And so if you catch someone trying the triangulation, they have a problem with A, but they want to talk to you instead of dealing with A, okay? They come to you, tell them, if you have an issue with so-and-so, the first thing you got to do is you need to pray to find out what God's wanting to do in you, because A must have triggered something in you. After you've prayed, you say to them, you need to go back and talk to A if it really is an issue. Follow me on this? Not every issue is an issue. Sometimes the issue is you just need to bear with them and forgive whatever grievances they've said. I'm not saying that we become obsessed with each other. What I'm saying is when there's been a violation of the law of love, a violation of the law of trust, a violation of the law of truth, those violations must lovingly be addressed so that our body is healthy. We don't want people, not because I'm trying to control the body, I'm trying to protect the body. We don't want the body beating each other up. We want the body building each other up. And that requires the body to be watching out for the body, caring for one another in Christ. This has to be the safest place on planet Earth. The church is supposed to be the safest place on planet Earth. It's supposed to be the outworking of God's kingdom on planet Earth. And it ain't just going to happen. God created it, but we need to maintain it through the power of the Spirit, diligence to His Word, by His grace. And if we can do that, we will see complete joy overflowing. If joy in the journey is to be sustained, then unity of the Spirit must be maintained. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this challenging word that Paul gives us from this passage, but it's only challenging if we leave out verses 6 through 11. Because if we stay in 1 through 5, we might feel ourselves a little bit better. We might feel that we don't deserve to do that. We might feel like it's owed us. But once we hit verse 6 and realize what Jesus did, it humbles us. It brings us to the foot of the cross and says, "Oh God, have mercy on me." Lord, I pray. I pray for this body of believers. Lord, just my sense, Lord, is that we're at a place in our body that you're calling us to raise the bar, so to speak. I mean, there's a lot of things you've been doing, we're thankful. There's a lot you have done, boy, we're thankful. But it's like you're saying, we got to grow up here. And so, Lord, I ask that you'd work in me as pastor, because I know you teach what you know, you reproduce who you are. Work in me, Father, to mature and grow me so that I might be a healthier leader for this body. Mature our people, Lord, so we be healthier people in this body, so that when the folks that are going to be saved come in, they're going to be loved on with grace and truth. They're going to see what healthy is, not because we become perfect, but we're dealing with things in a biblically healthy way. I pray, God, that we would deal with unity robbers in this church, that, Lord, we would not allow the unity of the Spirit that you have given us to be robbed anymore, but that, Lord, we would have a genuine heart of compassion and that we would deal with each other in the redemptive way you've laid out for us in Scripture, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Yes.